Father, we commit this time to you. I thank you that in your eternal decrees, you did have a mysterious figure come to Abraham, take up a few verses, and then disappear until hundreds of years later when David writes about him, and then hundreds of years later again when the writer of Hebrews writes about him. It's a big deal to you, and so it's a big deal to us because Melchizedek points us to the glories of our King and our High Priest who intercedes for us, for he ever lives, and therefore he can save us to the uttermost. I do not apologize for my desire to stir our people's affections to the glories of Jesus today. And I can't do it, but your Spirit can. So please do that. In your Son's name, amen. I've mentioned this before, and this will not be the last time I mention it, but Thomas Chalmers, who was a preacher in the early 1800s in Scotland, preached one of the greatest and most well-known sermons in history called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In it, based on the words of 1 John 2:15, where it says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Chalmers powerfully lays out why it doesn't work to merely tell people to stop their sin or love for the world. Sin has a magnetic power that attracts us, he says, and unless a greater power grips our hearts, we remain powerless to change. The desire for one particular object may be conquered in our own self-will, but it'll just be replaced by another object that we want more. This is unconquerable. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of, in which, if wrested away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system, Chalmers says. And then Chalmers says, in a word, if the way to disengage the heart from the positive love of one great and ascendant object is to fasten it in positive love to another, it's not by exposing the worthlessness of the former merely, but by addressing to the mental eye the worth and the excellence of the latter. That all old things are to be done away with and all things are to become new when we finally find the expulsive power of a new affection, a greater affection. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection, our heart, is by the expulsive power of a greater, a new affection. Chalmers says, it is the atonement of the cross reconciling the holiness of the lawgiver with the safety of the offender that hath opened the way for a sanctifying influence into the sinner's heart. Separate the demand of the doctrine, or separate the demand from the doctrine, and you either have a system of righteousness that is impractical or a barren orthodoxy. And then finally, he says, we must present our glorious and merciful Jesus as someone so great and to be greatly desired so that listeners will be moved to desire him with all of their hearts. That is what we are all about, to present Jesus in his glories, even in our efforts that will fall infinitely short, as so glorious that he becomes the expulsive power. He becomes the new affection so that all other affections diminish into nothingness. That leads us into what Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 4, and Hebrews 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 teach us about Melchizedek pointing to and stirring our affections for who Jesus is and what he does. We learn from other places in Scripture that Melchizedek, where we were last week in Genesis chapter 14, beyond the setting, is inseparably connected to Jesus. As we grasp the depth of this and how it relates to how Jesus saves us in the gospel, our hearts are stirred to overflowing gratitude. First of all, let's look at this. The Bible teaches us that Melchizedek is pointing to Jesus. Now, this is even more than the Christocentric way that Jesus teaches us to interpret all of Scripture. The redemptive historical approach, right? That's what Jesus tells the Emmaus disciples. He says, go back to Moses, go back to the law, go back to the writings. They're all about me. So we can say that when Adam and Eve are clothed with a dead animal skin, that ultimately there's a trajectory that goes from there to Jesus. We can say that when Noah and his family go into the safety of an ark while judgment comes around, that there's a trajectory there that's ultimately going to Jesus. Thousands of trajectories in the Old Testament that find their culmination in our treasure, Jesus, our great Savior. But this one, specifically, the Bible tells us, is about Jesus in a direct way because other authors tell us. Psalm 110, 1 through 4, teaches us that Jesus is the foreordained messianic priest and king who is, and then quotes, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is up to 900 years from the time of Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 14, where we were last week, all the way to David in Psalm 110, writing about Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. So, turn to Psalm 110, and we're going to read these first four verses and find out how Melchizedek points to Jesus. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, so David's actually talking about someone greater than him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's quoted in Hebrews 1. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's kingship language there. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. That's priesthood language there. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn, and will not change his mind. So an eternal oath that happened before time, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the one to whom Yahweh is speaking, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David is saying that the ultimate application of Melchizedek extends beyond Melchizedek, beyond Abraham, beyond David, to something in David's genealogical future. God will do something new with this one like Melchizedek. He will be divine. Verse 1 says that the Lord says to my Lord, someone greater than David, though he is a priest, he also rules as king, right? Did you see that mixture of kingship language and priestly language? One person who will mix the two. He will be appointed directly by God, right? The Lord has sworn, that's verse 4, and his priesthood will last, what does verse 4 say? Forever. Melchizedek is going there. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, something that is written after Psalm 110, anticipates the union of a king and priest. Zechariah says, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. Zechariah is mixing king language and priest language. So Jesus is this foreordained messianic priest and king who is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as Michael was telling the kids, in the economy of ancient Israel, those two distinctions were never mixed. There was a priestly line that's called the Levitical priesthood, right? After Levi, that's why it's called the Levitical priesthood. How many people didn't know that Leviticus is named after Levi? And then his descendant, Aaron, his sons were priests. And then Judah's descendants, right, were kings. They were never mixed. So Psalm 110, Zechariah chapter 6, is anticipating that this one that is like Melchizedek will be this one who is the forever king and the forever priest. Then we go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. So you can turn there. Hebrews 4:14, this is a verse you know, but it's leading into chapter 5, which talks again about Melchizedek and Jesus. Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10 refers to Psalm 110 and Melchizedek to demonstrate that Jesus, as our uniquely called high priest, understands our weakness, though he is sinless. This is one of the ways that Melchizedek is pointing to Jesus. That here's a priest who's not like the Levitical priests who understand weakness but are sinners. Here's a priest who understands our weakness yet is sinless. Let's read it. Hebrews 4:14. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And here's why. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's the Levitical Aaronic priests, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness, right? The writer of Hebrews is saying that a Levitical priest knows the weakness of others because he's sinful. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people, right? We see that in the Old Testament. The priests had to be forgiven for sins, every one of them. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Jesus Christ didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed in a greater way than Aaron, by him who said to him, Psalm 110 again, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Again, verse 6, you're a priest forever. That's Psalm 110:4 after the order of, Genesis 14, Melchizedek. And listen to this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. That's already priestly duties in the atoning work of Jesus. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He's perfect, right? But he also understands what it is to obey as a child growing up, and then specifically to obey his father's commands as he is being persecuted, suffering to the point of death. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests could empathize with the sins of the people whom they represented, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. For they were sinners themselves. But that will not finally save us. It's just got a bunch of sinners who understand my sin. Jesus, though always sinless, faced the human experience. In every way, he understands what it is like to face temptation, but he and he alone had and has in his life through us the capacity to face those temptations and conquer them. So he understands us, but he is sinless, and as our great high priest, we participate in that. Also, the call on the Levitical priesthood was from God. But even more so, Jesus' high priesthood is uniquely called by God. Both of these realities are similar, yet distinct from the Levitical priests, and this is because of Jesus' connection to Melchizedek. So this section in Hebrews is demonstrating that Jesus, as our uniquely called high priest, understands our weakness. And let me just pause for a minute, brothers and sisters. Do you need a high priest who is so separated from you that he doesn't understand what it is like to face temptation? Now, he didn't fall to temptation, but he understands that we have and we do and we are weak, and our faith, like Abraham in this section where we are in Genesis, goes up and goes down. We lose our patience, we're bitter, we're prideful, all of these things. My high priest never had any of those things, but he, better than my wife, better than my parents, better than my children, better than you, understands how incredibly weak I am. And he takes me in his hand in that weakness that I possess, in his strength, and he says to his father, he's mine. And Melchizedek is pointing there. Third, Hebrews 6:18 through 7:28. We won't read this whole passage. Uses Melchizedek's blessing on Abraham, receiving of tithes, name and title, lack of genealogy, so I'm going through all of these, and ongoing nature to rejoice in our hope in Jesus as the great and continuing high priest. So, go to Hebrews chapter 6, and look at verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. I'm sorry, that's chapter 7. Let me go to 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Well, what is this hope? We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place before the curtain. My only hope is the fact that someone permanently on the cross and now in the presence of his Father has gone into the Holy of Holies and intercedes on my behalf. That is the anchor of my soul, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And again, here we are, after having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we get into chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Then verse 2. So Abraham's blessed by Melchizedek in verse 1. Verse 2, Abraham gives Melchizedek tithes. Verse 2 again, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem or peace. Verse 3, there's no genealogy or birth or death mentioned. We're going to come back around and study that a little more pointedly later in a point, which it's looking like will be next week. But the flaw in the Levitical priesthood was that these law-appointed sinful priests could not finally atone for sin and make people righteous. A priest separated from these limitations had to arise. So God, in his incredible creativity, in the middle of nowhere, when there's no such thing as a nation of Israel, right? The nation of Israel's two people, sends this mysterious figure to bloody Abraham, right after killing Chedorlaomer and all the other kings. And he comes and he goes, and it's all about Jesus. In Genesis 11 or 14, where we will again kind of briefly go through in just a minute, Abram bows only to Melchizedek. Remember the king of Sodom from last week? Does Abraham bow to him? No, he says, I won't take a dime from you. Chedorlaomer, his coalition of kings, did Abraham bow to them? No, Abram bows only to Melchizedek in a story filled with kings. He bowed before the one who was holding the place in Salem, right, in Jerusalem, for Abraham's future and ultimate son. How many generations did it take for the king, not King David, not King Solomon, not any of those kings, for the king to be born in Bethlehem, to live in the environs of Israel, and then to be killed in his great kingly and priestly duty in the place where Melchizedek lived, in anticipation of that, Abram, the great father of the Jewish race, our father, is bowing before the one who was holding the place for the king priest who would save us. The Bible teaches us in these sections, and we could spend hours on this, that Melchizedek is pointing to Jesus. But then secondly, and this is probably where we will stop for today, Melchizedek specifically in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, points to Jesus in his character and qualifications. So go back to Genesis chapter 14. We went through it in exegesis last week. We're going to go back through this smaller section of Genesis 14 that's surrounded by the context, remember, of Abram rescuing Lot from Chedorlaomer, to see how who Melchizedek is, what his qualifications are, what the Bible says about him, is explained here and in Hebrews 7. So Melchizedek specifically in Genesis 14 points to Jesus and his character and qualifications. Verse 18 of Genesis 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. When verse 18 talks about Melchizedek, that name means king of righteousness. And we find that, and you can kind of keep your fingers between the two, we find that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. The writer of Hebrews says, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Go to places like 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and it says that Jesus Christ is the righteous. So, when Melchizedek, even in his very name that his parents gave him, that we don't have a record of his parents, right? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 makes a big deal of that. We don't have his parents, but when they named him, that name, in God's decrees, was pointing us to the fact that there would be a righteous king. So even in his name, King of Righteousness, he's pointing to someone beyond himself. But then, also in verse 18, he's the king of, what did I mention, Salem. Remember I took an aside last week to talk about my brother singing that song, Shalom, years and years ago? That's likely Jerusalem. Salem's likely Jerusalem. And the name means what? You know what the name means, right? Peace. So he's the king of righteousness, but he's the king of Salem. Name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Place, Salem, king of Salem, king of peace. This is significant because, as we mentioned, it is Jerusalem and the idea of peace. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, to him, to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth, a part of everything. He's first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Interestingly, when you go to a chapter like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we always read that at Christmas. It mentions both of those, that Emmanuel is going to be the prince of what? Of peace. Very next verse, he will rule with righteousness. So this one who comes across the landscape, a fleeting glimpse, not to appear again until 900 years later when David talks about him, and then hundreds of years later again when a mysterious writer of the book of Hebrews writes about him, mixes, just like Melchizedek, righteousness and peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Psalm 85, 10. I love this verse. It says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. This should blow you away. Because God is righteous and you are not. How can I get peace with the holy, righteous God who is angry with my sin? Abraham comes back from a war, the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and his friends, and finds out from again this fleeting figure, not totally, it wouldn't be answered until Hebrews chapter 7, but he finds out that righteousness and peace can coexist. For Abraham's greater son, the one to whom Melchizedek is pointing, made possible Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Melchizedek is going. He's king of peace. He's king of righteousness. He's pointing us to the great king of righteousness that has not been compromised. For God will always be wholly righteous and will never not punish a single sin of every individual in the world. Now that may scare you. But I want to tell you, and we've mentioned this several times, the sins of every single person who will not put their faith in Christ will be punished in hell for eternity. But glory to God, because of our King of Peace and Righteousness, the sins of every single one of you, every lie, every lustful thought, every lustful action, every impatient thought, every bitter thought, every prideful thought, they've all been punished. in your great high priest, so that the righteous God now has been reconciled to his sinful creatures by faith. That's where Melchizedek's going. King of righteousness, King of Salem, going to Jesus. Verse 18. His bringing of bread and wine reminds us of Jesus as our provision and may even be pointing to communion. One of the commentaries I was reading said that maybe this is where that's going. So I can't be dogmatic about that, but I think it does point us to interesting truths about Jesus. John 2, 1 through 11. What's Jesus doing at the wedding in Cana? He's making wine, which is demonstrated in the Old Testament to be this truth of joy in Israel. John 6, 1 through 15. He feeds the 5,000. And then he says in John 6, 35, I'm the what? I'm the bread of life. This idea of bread and wine, a whole meal, is demonstrating that the one who was better than Melchizedek, to whom Melchizedek is pointing, will be the one who comes as the ultimate provision. And then also in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 24, Jesus does something interesting at the Last Supper. He takes, what does he take? The bread and the cup and gives. So maybe in a way, this, again, mysterious figure to the demonstration of faith in the Old Testament, though obviously others had faith, starting with Adam and Eve, the paradigm of faith in the Old Testament, he comes to him and he gives bread and wine, which reminds us that the body and the blood of our Savior was torn apart and spilled so that we could again have peace with a righteous God and we could have the greatest provision, which is our greatest Savior. Is that enough of a shining glory to stir your affections? That it expels every other affection? Fourth, in verse 18, Melchizedek's uniting the offices of priest and king is uniquely contrasted to Israel, yet anticipated in the Messiah. I already talked about this when we were in Psalm 110, right? We've already seen there and in Zechariah chapter 6 that it's clear that the Messiah would unite these two offices. Verse 19, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then verse 20, Abram gives him this tenth of everything. So that Abram's giving tithes to this one who is a priest and a king. And again, I've mentioned that in Israel's economy, that was unthinkable. The priests and the kings could not be the same descendants. Obviously, they were all Israelites, but they were either Levites, specifically from Aaron, right? We find that in Leviticus and Numbers. Or they were royal, specifically from Judah, through all the way down to Jesse, through Ruth and David and so on and so on. Melchizedek's unique. Unthinkable in the rest of the Old Testament, except when we get to Psalm 110 and Zechariah chapter 6. And the Messiah, whom Israel was anticipating, would unite the two. I read verse 19, let me read it again. Melchizedek blesses Abram. Verse 20, Abram gives him a tenth of everything. So finally for today, Melchizedek's blessing of Abram and receiving a tithe emphasizes his superiority to the greatest of Israel's history. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 7 if you've got your finger there. This man who does not have descent from the Levitical priests, he's not a descendant of Levi, right? Because he's not an Israelite. Received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to go on. We'll be there next week and talk about how, in a sense, because of what we call solidarity, that when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was giving tithes to Melchizedek. But he does two things here that demonstrates that he is superior. He blesses Abraham, And Abraham gives him a tithe. In ancient Israel, it is beyond dispute that the inferior gives tithes to the superior. And we see that all over the law of Israel. In a sense, that's what you and I are doing when we're giving on Sundays, because you're not giving the money to me, you're not giving the money to Phil to count it, we're giving the money to God. So some of those implications have even gone on even into our day. But when Melchizedek demonstrates blessing on Abraham, and then Abraham gives him a tithe, there's something greater here. He's pointing to someone who will be the ultimate blesser, and the one is who is superior. Now, this is a weird place to stop because we got two more points, but I don't want to take too much time. So, my parents will not be here next week, and some of you might not be. Sorry about that. But hopefully this will be a preview for how next week we will continue to have our affections stirred to the one who expels all other affections. When the Protestant writers, not the Protestant writers, the ones who were the Protestant reformers, focused on the five solas, right? We talk about those all of the time. We are justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That second one, by Christ alone. That's what we are about. And we will never apologize for presenting to you, even in our weak efforts, how infinitely glorious and desirable Jesus is. Now, we will continue that next week as we go specifically, more pointedly, to Hebrews 7 and demonstrate the great ways that Jesus, that Melchizedek is pointing to Jesus. But I'll close with this, and this will be where we are next week. There's one verse specifically in Hebrews that demonstrates how glorious this is. It's toward the end of the chapter, so you can go there, and we'll close. In Hebrews 7, if you're there, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus, like the writer of Hebrews has demonstrated in his similarity to Melchizedek, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, peace and righteousness kissing through him. Now look at that next word. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. The writer of Hebrews is doing something interesting. He is saying that there is no greater part of Jesus' atoning work. His life of law keeping is essential for your righteousness. Jesus didn't keep the law perfectly while he lived for those 30 some years. You're dead. You're going to hell. His death on the behalf of all who believe is essential for our righteousness, for our peace with God, for our forgiveness, right? Because he bore the punishment as the substitute for all who would put their faith in him and therefore not have to bear the punishment themselves in hell. His resurrection is essential for your salvation, for he defeated death. God is happy. He's pleased with his son's payment. He's the first fruits of every single one of us who will physically rise again. And the writer of Hebrews is pointedly saying, look at the words again. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. Since right now, at this very moment, he is living as my great high priest and interceding for him. You know how Jesus can save you to the uttermost? Yes, it's because of his life. Yes, it's because of his death. Yes, it's because of his resurrection. But the writer of Hebrews is focusing on the fact that right now, in the presence of his Father, your great high priest, who knows your weakness, who paid the penalty for your weakness, even though he didn't have any sin, right now, at this very moment, is standing on your behalf. So you, as a believer, are saved to the uttermost. And I will say also, how could I not, as someone who has not yet put my faith in Jesus, go one more second from seeing him as the greatest treasure, the one who is the expulsive power of a greater affection, and today repent of my sins and put my faith in that great high priest who can forever save me to the uttermost. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, thank you that right now before the throne of God, we have a great high priest. We will sing about that and we will glory in it. In your name, amen.